Heavenly Father, as we return to our study of Ezekiel, we pray for listening ears. We know the people in Ezekiel's time had wax in their ears and they were not interested. But we would have ears to hear. And not only so, Father, we feel like those dry bones in the valley. It's hard for us to muster up any spiritual energy and passion or interest. And so as we open your word today, we pray that you will breathe on us your Holy Spirit and bring us to life as you have promised, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do we explain the actions of Ezekiel? How do you put it all together? Some of the things that he said and did, is it even possible? I mean, was he mad? Was he psychotic? Was he catatonic? The fact that he would just lay for days, the same position, day after day after day after day. Was he paranoid, schizophrenic? Why would he be obsessed with human feces and blood? Why would he dig holes through walls and crawl through those holes and carry a backpack and hike away? And why would he use such pornographic imagery? So much so that you blush when you read some of the things he says and you wonder where he's going. And I wonder as a pastor how I'm going to touch on those things when we get to those parts of Ezekiel. Why in the world were there such bizarre behavior and weird actions on his part? Was he crazy? Was he mad? Now, most of the prophets of God were asked to do very interesting things, but Ezekiel takes the Oscars. He's the most creative and the most bizarre in some of the things. And I suggest to you that he was simply, under God's direction, he was following a common form of presentation, public presentation in his day in Mesopotamia, where they would do mime and pantomime. They would do mimic and street theater, as it were, to take political and sociological and religious ideas and package them together and in a profound way that would make a difference in the imagination of people, and it would motivate people, it would stir people to say and do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. And I see street theater wherever I travel. I just saw some while I was in Melbourne a couple weeks ago. And chalk drawings on the sidewalk, but you see all kinds of strange things. You see people standing, their whole body is painted, and they're standing totally stiff, and you're walking by and you say, that is not a statue, that is a person. But when you're walking by, they're so still. And then when you get by, they open their eyes and they look at you. Scares the wits out of kids. But these are the kinds of things that you see on the street on a regular basis, and people are making money. You don't have to. All you need is a few props and a good voice and just the right focus, and next thing you know, you have a group of people standing around you, and you can make your political statement, you can make your religious statement, you can make your moral point, whatever that might be. Now, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door back in 1517, he was doing street theater, all right? People saw it. He tried to do things behind the scenes and relate to the leaders quietly, but they wouldn't listen. So he went and he nailed them on the door. That was public. That was for everybody to see. And then when 3 years later, when he took the papal bull that had been written, the encyclical condemning him and his writings, and his theses, that was an example of street theater. He brought that right out into the middle of the street. He set it on fire within a crowd, and they stood and they watched, and they were getting the point. It was agitating. It was moral formation there in the setting of dramatic action, dramatic public action, where someone did something that you don't usually do these kinds of things in public. When Nikita Khrushchev, back in 1960, took his shoe off and pounded the pulpit or the podium there at the UN building, he was practicing a bit of street theater. He was acting. He was play acting. He wasn't just speaking now. He was doing something, and he was making a point of that. And I clicked it the wrong way here. You come to 1963. You have that Buddhist monk. He was protesting the oppressive ways in which the Catholic Church controlled South Vietnam, and he was wanting the Buddhists to have a little bit more freedom and have a voice in the nation, and so he literally makes himself a human torch after he covers himself with gasoline, and he throws a match on himself. And the fact of the matter is, this man did not budge. He sat there totally still. He did not writhe in the flames. He had trained his mind to be still. And as he sat there and the flames literally burned him up, he sat totally still. And the image of his protest, the image of his request, resounded around the world. He picked one of the most busy streets in downtown Saigon to do that. Then, of course, recently we had that Iraqi journalist taking off two shoes and throwing him at President Bush, calling him a dog. And, of course, that was on the news. That was being filmed. While it was not out on a literal street, it got out on the street really fast, because it was an act of symbolism. It was a radical act. It was the kind of things that you don't do. But nevertheless, what you did do was highly symbolic and highly inflammatory and highly effective in stirring emotion. And certainly this act stirred emotion among the Muslims as a way of smiling and saying, touché, this is what should have happened a long time ago. By the way, you should read what people have put on the bottom of those souls. It's a very interesting read. So the question is, all right, here you have in Ezekiel 3, 6, and 7, we read this last week, where God is telling Ezekiel, I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. God repeatedly told Elijah or Ezekiel, when he called him to prophetic ministry, he says, you know, these are rebellious people. These are stiff-necked people. These people have wax in their ears. These people have stopped their ears. These people don't want to hear. These people don't want anything to do with me. And I'm going to send you to them. You're going to be my spokesman to this kind of people. All right? So here God categorizes his own people. And where they are in terms of being morally and spiritually tuned with Him and willing to obey and follow Him. And God says, they're not going to listen. Their ears are stopped. But what does God do? God sends a little bit of street theater in order to capture the imagination of those whose ears would be stopped, in hopes that a few would indeed listen. So here in verse 4, Ezekiel 4, verse 1, now you human, and those of you that are joining us here for the first time today, in your Bible it will say, now son of man, but we've learned in our study of Ezekiel already that the imagery of son of man focuses on the mortality, the humanity of Ezekiel, and so God is saying, you human, hey you human, all right, I want you to take a brick. All right, and I want you to inscribe a city on that, and that city is going to be Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine a freshly made brick there, and in my travels in Sudan, Madagascar, in various places in Africa and Ivory Coast and so forth. You can see where people are literally still making mud bricks, and they mix straw with it, and they bake it in the sun, and they build houses, they build all kinds of things with them. And so I want you to imagine a freshly made brick of mud. It's had a little bit of time to dry in the sun, but it's not totally dry. So Ezekiel takes that brick, and now he draws a picture of the city of Jerusalem on that brick. Now, this is not a floor plan. This is not a site plan. This is not a layout of the city. This is the horizon of the city. This is the skyline of the city. Just like you go into Chicago, you can recognize the city of Chicago by the towers, and you can recognize the city of San Francisco by the bridge. And so Ezekiel now, in the still soft clay, he draws a picture with the temple on the backdrop, and so when people can see him drawing it there, and they stop and they come around, and they see this is the city of Jerusalem. Wow! So his mind, his heart is in Jerusalem. So now what is he called to do? Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up ramps, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. And then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. And so he was to set that piece of clay up after it hardened in the sun, got dry in the sun. Then he was to build a siege wall. A siege wall was another wall that was built where the enemy could get up on, and they could look down, and then they could see what was going on in the city that they were making siege. So he was going to make a higher wall, then he was going to make the ramparts, and he was going to surround it with the tents, and then he was going to have siege against it. And then he was going to get this iron plate, an iron plate that symbolized the distance between God's people and God, that there was an iron plate, that God couldn't see them anymore. They couldn't see God. God couldn't hear anymore. They couldn't pray, and it wouldn't get through to God. In fact, God had even told Ezekiel in the previous chapter, I don't want you even to pray to them in their behalf, to intercede in their behalf, because they are so hard of hearing. Right? So, this is classic street theater. Set your face towards it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign. This is street theater. This is a message. There's symbolism here. Actually, this was a five-part series that Ezekiel wound up doing. He started with the siege, and then he went to the starvation diet. Starvation diet is made up of a combination of food that a dog won't even eat when you put it together. Plus, there's only a few ounces of that food, which is not enough to even sustain you, even if you could get it down. And then you're also measuring the water. So there you have the starvation diet. And then you have the sword, okay, which is the humiliating deportation. And Pastor Perozzo wielded a sword this morning, and during the children's story, and Ezekiel is told, well, I want you to take a sword, and I want you to shave with that sword. I want you to shave your hair bald. I want you to take your beard off, which was a sign of humiliation, especially for a priest, okay? But for any male Israelite, that would be a humiliating experience. Plus, I want you to take a third of that hair, and I want you to lay that hair down, and I want you to whack it with the sword, which means a third of the people are going to be cut down in cold blood by a sword, and then another third, they're going to die of famine, and another third, they're going to die of pestilence, and the only thing that's going to be left is a group of survivors that are going to be scared, frightened out of their wits. Whoa. That's all I say is, whoa. There's some things in these sections, this early section of Ezekiel, that it's hard to read and hard to put together, and most of us want to just leapfrog over and get to the good parts. But what is going on here? Is this, why the doom and the gloom? Why the focus on judgment and so forth. You'll remember the Oreo cookie illustration. I use it often, those of you that are Village members. Oreo cookies are a combination of two chocolate wafers and cream in the middle. You don't have an Oreo unless you have two chocolate wafers and the cream in the middle. They go together. And when we talk about an Oreo inclusio, we're saying that the cream in the middle is interpreted by the crackers on the ends. And the cream in the middle has something to say about the crackers on the end. And if you want to understand the cream in the middle, you need to look at the crackers on the ends. And so, when you read the book of Ezekiel, it begins with a chocolate wafer in the air, Oreo cookie. Ezekiel opens with a provision or a vision of God's love and His grace, and we've seen that Ezekiel sees this whirlwind, this mile-high dust storm coming and enveloping him, and when he would turn and hide and hunker down again with the problems and the vicissitudes of life, he's reminded that God comes to him in that very storm, that God is alive and God is active and God is present, even where when God's people are experiencing the consequences of their failures and their sins, and even when God's people are experiencing brokenness and failure in their lives. God is present and God cares. Amen? And we learned this a couple weeks ago. So this is how the book of Ezekiel begins. And we've already gotten a glimpse of how the book of Ezekiel closes when we focus on that chapter 37, and the story of the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, these bones that have no life in them, that have no promise of life in them. And God says to Ezekiel, human, you, can these bones live? And there we learn the incredible promise of God that He will give His Spirit and it will bring our dead lives back to life again, our dead spiritual life, our dead moral life. These are things that we've learned. So the Oreo cookie inclusio, the book of Ezekiel begins with a vision of God's presence and love and power in the midst of our brokenness, and it ends with a picture of God's power to redeem, God's purpose to give us a new heart, hearts of flesh, God's power through the Holy Spirit, God's transforming power to totally, radically change our lives, and His presence in our lives again. This is how Ezekiel ends. And the question is, does God change? No, He does not. And so what goes on in between these two bookends of Ezekiel has to do with an expression of God's love and His grace to His people. Everything in between is framed by His presence and His power and His love and His mercy and His grace. And so what do we find happening here in the early chapters of Ezekiel? These early chapters where we would be inclined to say, man, God is saying some tough stuff. Whoa, I would never say things as point blank as this. But what God is doing, He's outlining for the children of Israel their condition. And He's being brutally honest with them. He says, you don't want to hear? Well, let me tell you, if you continue to refuse to listen to me, this is the track that you're going on, and this is where your track is going to take you. All right? So we find the heart of a compassionate God reaching out for hard-hearted people, doing everything that He can to awaken them to listen. And here in Ezekiel 5, verses 5 to 6, it begins with a word of context and grace. God says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So in other words, God now is beginning to interpret the sequence of pantomimes. He says, I have set her, referring to Jerusalem, I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations. They have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. So God sets the setting. He says, these are favored people. These are people who I've already extended my grace to, and my love, and my mercy, and my compassion. And I have set them out, and I have put them on a pedestal, and I have made them, put them in the center of the nations so that the nations could see me through them. But you know what? He says, they have profaned my name to the nations. They've even been more profane than the nations around me. And it reminds me what we just learned during the announcement period, how U.S. News and World Report enlisting 10 different things that you can do to push your age more towards 100. Number 8 on that list is live like a Seventh-day Adventist. And when I read that, I said to myself, how many Seventh-day Adventists across North America do not really take our lifestyle serious anymore? Right? And yet, here we are being tapped or tagged or pointed to as an example, exemplary of healthful living and lifestyle that can make a difference in terms of life here. All right? But yet, how much are we fulfilling that? That is the question that was raised in the time of Ezekiel. God says, by grace I've given you this. By God's grace I've placed you here. But you've chosen to go your own way. And in now it appears that the world is even doing things that I would want them to do, but you are doing things that I wouldn't want you to do. This is the issue that we have here. And so God is now in your face. And so we have street theater, divine street theater, God portraying the human condition. He is saying, this is where you're headed. You keep rebelling against me. You keep saying that these things in my word are not important. You keep saying I'll put it off to another day. Or you keep diminishing my word. Or you keep being attracted to the world around. One of those pantomimes had to do with Ezekiel prophesying to the mountains. God says, go prophesy to the mountains and tell the mountains this and tell the mountains that. And when you read that in chapter 6, the mountains are the high places. The high places are a place of honor. The high places are a place of protection. The high places are a place of worship. The high places are a place where people would go and celebrate life. And now God is saying, I want you to prophesy against everything and anything that my people put their confidence and their trust in. Whether it's leadership, whether it's in silver and gold and properties. You read the list, right? And God is outlining how all these things are leading His people away from Himself. And what God is saying. He says, the track you're on is not a good one. But I want you to know that I love you so much that I'm going to stand in your face. I'm going to be right there in front of your face. And I'm not going to let you destroy yourself without a fight. And I'm going to fight you. And I'm going to get on you. And I'm going to do all these things because you matter to me. So on the one hand, God unfolds their condition. On the other hand, in the very unfolding of it, and in the bookends of Ezekiel, as we've already been spoken about here this morning, God is really displaying His undying love. And He's saying, I am going to do anything and everything to get your attention. Because if I don't get your attention, you are lost. This has nothing to do with me judging you and being brutal or whatever, but I am here to help you. So it reveals what God will do to both warn and to bring hope. And by the way, this leads me to the whole discussion, and we have it from time to time, and it's an ongoing issue because of conspiracy theories and all kinds of doomsday things that are floating around in our world today. And that has to do with scare grace, okay? And doom and gloom. What do doom and gloom do? Well, they create anxiety about the future, right? So when you hear doom and gloom kind of things, you get anxious about the future. You get anxious about yourself. Doom and gloom motivates by fear, and it engenders self-preservation. What do I need to do to spare myself for the future? Doom and gloom is anthropocentric, which in the vernacular simply means it's man-oriented, all right? We're focusing on problems, we're focusing on this world, we're focusing on what is going to happen in this world, and we're focusing on our limitations in this world, and we're focusing on our lostness, and so we're filled with fear and anxiety, all right? But divine warnings are not doom and gloom. Divine warnings bring sobering glimpse of human reality and the human condition. Divine warnings give us a reality check on who we are, where we are in life, and where we're headed. All right? It's a reality check on the judgment and eternity. That's what divine warnings are. They are a reality check. All right? But, number two, these divine warnings, all right, they engender hope. They engender repentance. They stir the need to repent and a changed life in view of God's great grace and His mercy. And that's what we see at play here. God is bringing divine warnings. But the very fact that He's warning means that there's hope. It means that there's grace. That there's power to change and to be saved. Amen? This is the God we serve. And He's full of love and compassion and grace and kindness and He's long-suffering. And as Peter will say, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day to God. And He doesn't want any sinner to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and have eternal life. Amen? But He will be in our face. He will. He will challenge us. Divine warnings are theocentric because they're God-centered. And they bring us to Him. And they bring us into accountability with Him. Who can change us? As we've learned, only His Holy Spirit can come into our dead spiritual moral life and bring us back to life and put spiritual energy and passion in our soul that we may have had when we were younger, or we may have had years ago, or that we lost, or we may have never had in our life. Jesus, God, through His Holy Spirit, can do that for you. Amen? So we're talking about grace. We're talking about the power of God and the activity of God, the action of God to awaken us to our great need. And not only to awaken us to our great need, which if we focus on our need alone will sink us, but in His great ability to help us in our need. Amen? Because as the book of Hebrews says, that we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace, where we can find mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. Now you've had a chance to look at this. Our president now has an official, according to the Gallup poll, approval rating of 67% as of 2 days ago after he spoke to the combined House. All right. Do you know that within a week of Obama's presidency, he was sworn in and his approval rating was something like 83-84%. Within a week, it was down below 60%. Did you know that? Just drop that quick. But last week it came back up. Now Gallup has been doing opinion polls of the President of the United States since 1937, and such polls have focused on the personality of the President, the ability of the President to communicate, and the effectiveness of the President to accomplish certain things. Oh, by the way, do you know who holds the highest record at this point? Who's had the highest rating of any president? George Bush. And he does not hold the lowest either. But it did get pretty low. And the look at his face towards the end, you could tell public opinion was not too good. The reality is that leaders will always be under the inspection of the opinions of those whom he or she leads. It goes with the territory. Their personality, their promises, their performance. And every leader is sensitive to some degree, all right, about the opinions of those whom they lead. That's a fact. It's a reality. The question is, when it comes to God, when it comes down to the bottom line, every leader, opinion polls really don't matter. What matters is what you actually do and what you actually can do. And when you read these early chapters of Ezekiel, all right, you get an incredible picture of what God says He is going to do. All right? God announces, okay, what He is about to do. He says, I am going to execute judgments among my people in the sight of the nations. They were to be the pedestal. Everybody was to look at them. Everybody was to get a view of me through them. So I'm going to judge them. And so the nations then are going to see what happens when people disagree don't follow my principles, right? By virtue of consequences, not my being nasty or vindictive. I'm just going to withdraw my protective care, okay? God will withdraw His protective presence, and when I withdraw my protective presence, then you will see what happens when I am not in your life. And I'm not being mad at you, I'm not being vindictive with you at all, but I'm just going to let reality flow out the way that it will be. God will bring to naught everything that they put their trust in. That has to do with the prophesying to the mountains. You put your trust in this idol, I'm going to bring that idol down. You put your trust in this gold and silver, I'm going to bring that gold and silver to naught. You put your trust in this leader, these leaders will fail you. Now you put your trust in this, I'm going to bring it to naught. That's what God says. I am going to do this, and I am going to do that, and I am going to do this. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. When you're done reading these early chapters of Ezekiel, you say to yourself, whoa, God is a willing being. He is a willful being. And I can tell you, the greatest tragedy of life, you find it in the church to Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, referring to Jezebel, He says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. So you find the will of God being butted against by the will of some charismatic leader in the church. God is a willful being. His will is for us to be saved. And He will do everything to help us to be saved. So what will happen when God does all the things that He says, I will do? Well, here in Ezekiel 6:10 it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. They will know. When I do this, they will know. When I do this, they will know. And by the way, this is the first of 54 times, not the first, but this is one of the early references of some 54 times in the book of Ezekiel where God says, they will know. When they see this happen and I do this, they will know. They will know that I am the Lord. Now, it's easy for us to say, whoa, God, He's gonna put the squeeze. He's gonna put the clamp on. And when it's all over, they're gonna know that I am God. And they're just human. As if God is vain. As if God is into Himself. What is it that the people will know when they experience what God will do? Let's read what the text says. I will let a few of my people escape destruction, and they will be scattered among the nations of the world. Then, when they are exiled among the nations, they will what? They will remember me. They will recognize what? how hurt I am. By what? By their unfaithful hearts. This is an early window into the heart and the passion of God. Which, by the way, when we step into one very pornographic chapter in the book of Ezekiel, we will come to sense more than ever before, I am praying already, what God's heart really feels like when we are unfaithful to Him. And when God acts and God does all that He does, it is not to crush us, but so that we will remember Him. And we will remember how hurt He is by our lives and our actions. Then at last, they will hate what? Themselves. They will hate themselves for all their detestable sins. They will know that I alone am the Lord. That I was serious when I said I'd bring this calamity upon them, because I'm going to be in their face. I'm not going to let them die without a fight, because I love them. And I hurt inside because of where their hearts are. And because how their hearts put me to the side, they sideline me, and how they rebel against me, how they close their ears to me, and all I want to do is bless them, all I want to do is save them, all I want to do is be their God. What a God we serve, amen? What will they think? Every leader is concerned about what people think of them. It's a fact of life. God is concerned about His reputation. God is concerned about what you think of Him. Did you know that? Well, how you think of God is important to God. He wants you to have a good view of Him, a good opinion of Him. And not only so, He's concerned with what the world thinks of Him. And He's concerned about what the world thinks of Him when they come in contact with you. What kind of God does the world see when they see you? That's what God is saying. And He's not doing this because He's into Himself. He's vain. But He knows. If we have a wrong view of Him, we'll be legalistic. Our lives will be filled with all kinds of things that should not be there. We'll be afraid of them. We'll fear the future. We'll fear that we're under His control. We have no freedom. And He knows that if the world has a wrong view of Him, they'll continue to spurn Him. They'll continue to reject Him. They'll continue to walk away from Him. They'll continue a life of rebellion. And so God is important. For God, it's important what people think. Why do you think God cares what people think about Him? God cares that people see who He really is. And He cannot let a false view of Him continue to be there in the world. And that's what the great controversy is all about, as we understand it as Seventh-day Adventists. And it happens on an individual basis. It happens in the context of your own life and your sphere of influence, whether it's an individual or your family or as a church. Because this is ultimately what God has in mind. And we will get to this passage eventually. The same passage that talks about God taking away stony hearts and giving us hearts of flesh. The same passage that talks about the Holy Spirit coming into us and enabling us to do the will of God. Here God says in Ezekiel 36:23, I will vindicate the holiness of My name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My name before their eyes. God says, the day is going to come, and I'm here to help you. I want this day to come with a passion. The world will really see who I am when you let me into your life and you see me who I really am and you surrender your life to me fully, completely. Talk about evangelism. Talk about the power of the gospel. It's not only in the truth. The power of the gospel is not in the truth of the gospel itself. The power of the gospel is in the transformed lives that that gospel enables through the Holy Spirit of the living God of heaven. And when we exhibit that life-giving Spirit in our own life and our own spiritual passions and energy come to life again, or anew, or are sustained through the Holy Spirit, a watching world and even a watching sphere of influence and even other people in the congregation are lifted because they see God at work and they know that this is what God is really like, and they really desire then at some point to touch and experience that for themselves. Now in closing, I want us to focus for a few moments on this opening pantomime of the siege. He's got the brick laid up with the skyline of Jerusalem. He's got the wall, the siege wall. He's got the ramparts. He's got the tents. He's got the griddle up, which depicts God not hearing, not able to connect with God. That's how much they've stopped their hearts and they're headed for rebellion. And now Ezekiel is told, lay on your left side and I want you to put the sins of God's people on your left side. Now you have to remember that Ezekiel was a priest. And so he bears the iniquity of the people. Lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it, referring to his left side. You shall bear their iniquity, verse 4. You shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, verse 5. And then in verse 6, he's told to switch sides. And now you bear the iniquity of Judah on that side. And what God wanted Israel to see, they wanted to see Ezekiel suffering in anticipation of where they were heading. You know, Ezekiel's wife died in this whole experience. This was a painful journey for Ezekiel. And the people of God were to see that here was somebody who would bear their sorrows even as they were headed for sorrows. And if they had at least focused on his sorrows and the fact that he was carrying their burdens, maybe they would turn from their sinful ways. This is what God had in mind. So the question is how did God communicate His wrath and His love to a lost and dying world? Even a lost and dying people, His own people. How did God do that? How does God do that? He does it with cosmic street theater. The cross. The incarnation of God. When God became a man, the Word became flesh, and we beheld Him. God steps down into human time and history, out on the street, and now we observe God at work. We see radical demonstration, radical street theater on the part of God. And then the cross of Jesus Christ. Most radical picture of God at work in a profound way that stirs the imagination, that stirs the heart, so much so that Jesus said in anticipation of His death on the cross, He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. When this cross is set in the street and people go by mocking and saying, come down, come down, and others will stand and they'll weep and they'll go away weeping and beating their hearts because the sky turns black and the lightning flashes and they hear all kinds of things. When these truths happen, people will see something about me that they've never seen before, and it will radically affect life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The phrase "publicly portrayed," we would use the word billboard, or we would use the word street graffiti, not on the street, but on the side of a building. You're talking about the painting of Jesus dying on the cross, that the preaching of Christ was so specific and so focused and so passionate by the Apostle Paul that he says, it's as if I drew the cross on the side of a city block wall, and you could see Jesus there yourself, and you could hear the pathos of his own heart. And you know when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a picture of the people of God on the opposite side of the griddle with God on the other side. God can't hear. God is distant. There's no connection. And now Jesus on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast you forsaken me? I cry out, there's a griddle there. I can't see through. There's no place, there's no answer to this. And so, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, heaven bursts into praise. You read it in Revelation. Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, and the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And so you have Revelation breaking out in great praise. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth, because the dragon knows now he only has a short time. This is divine street theater. Because there we know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish. Perish is where we're headed. The wages of sin is death. You cannot get around that. God is telling that to the people of His day through Ezekiel, even for His own people who should know the difference. They still need to be awakened. And that is the reality. But that eternal life is there for us today. Amen? The cross as is an in-your-face message of God's love and His wrath, an in-your-face message of His justice and His mercy. Amen? Thank God for His cross. Thank God for that display of passion in the streets outside of Jerusalem. The cross is street theater, and you are street theater. Everything you do, how you respond to this message, how you respond to other things that God says and does, how you open your heart to the Holy Spirit of the living God is street theater. To be seen by others and views of God formed accordingly. The question. What does God need to go through to get your attention? Does He have your attention? How far will God have to go to get your attention? And what do you think about God? And what kind of God does the world see when they see your life? This is what Ezekiel is about. And so, as the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms will say today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Charles Finney had spent 4 or 5 years in college studying law. And coming to the end of his career, his class coursework, God confronted him one day, and God said, Finney, he was off by himself. He was thinking, and suddenly God started speaking. Finney, what are you going to do when you graduate? Oh, I'm going to put up a shingle and practice law. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get rich. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to retire. And then what are you going to do? Well, somewhere along the line, I'm going to die. And then what? And it struck him. He could barely get the words out of his mouth. And then judgment. He got up and he literally ran from his house to the woods. And he bowed down in the woods and poured out his heart. He was studying law and suddenly was under the condemnation, the sense that he was under the inspecting eye of a holy God. And he says, I will not leave this woods until I have assurance that I'm right with God. He never was a lawyer. He became a mighty preacher. I don't know how you're listening. I don't know the wax that's in your ears. I don't know what God needs to do to get your attention. I don't know what needs to happen for you to make a decision on things that you've been convicted about on and off for a while. I don't know. But God knows, and likely you do. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Please don't harden your heart. But open your heart and tell God that you're human and that you have not always represented His name correctly. And that your own views of Him sometime are distorted, and sometimes you have things on the hill that are more important than things of the heart and His reputation and how His heart feels. I invite you to just tell God, I'm human. Please. Please. Please, dear God. Please. Breathe on me. Breathe on me. Give me your Holy Spirit. That my dead life can live again. That my stopped ears can be opened. That my casual living can be focused. Please, God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.